Let's open the Word of God now to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24. Luke 24. We'll read verses 1 through 35 of this chapter, and our text is verses 13 through 35. So I call your attention to those verses especially as we read God's Word in Luke 24. Luke's account of the resurrection of Christ. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And now, beginning at verse 13 through verse 35 is our text. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that, while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleophas, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said. But they saw him not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken! Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to our hearts, and may we be thankful for it. The Lord is risen indeed, was the ecstatic exclamation of the two travelers to Emmaus as they returned to Jerusalem and made known to the disciples gathered in the upper room the things that they had witnessed in the way and in Christ breaking bread for them. But that is not how the story begins. It's true that there were three distinct things that made the reality of the risen Lord's bodily resurrection clear on that first Easter morning. The first was the empty tomb, the grave opened for inspection, the stone rolled away. In that grave could be seen the linen grave clothes, the strips of cloth that had been wrapped around the body of the Lord Jesus, laying as exactly as they had been wrapped around his body, except now there was no body in them to be seen. The tomb that was visited early in the morning by several of the women who served the Lord in his earthly ministry, and later, as verse 12 tells us, by Peter and also John. The empty grave was a silent and unmistakable testimony to the fact that Jesus had left the place of the dead. And secondly, there was the first resurrection gospel preached by the angel who descended from heaven and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. When the women came, as Luke tells us, the angel inquired of them in verse 5, why seek ye the living among the dead? And then he preached to them the resurrection gospel. He is not here, but is risen. And then he reminded the women that Christ himself had told that this would happen. And in the joy of hearing that gospel, the women left the tomb in amazement to bring the disciples word that the Lord was not there, but was risen. And third, all the recorded appearances testify to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Five of those appearances of the risen Lord himself took place on Easter Sunday. Matthew 28 tells us that he appeared to the women as they returned to Jerusalem to bring his disciples word. John 20 tells us he appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb and also to Peter. Our chapter in Luke 24 tells us that he appeared to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And Luke 24, verses 36 and following, which we did not read, record his appearance to the 10 disciples without Thomas, gathered in the upper room in the evening. And we pay special attention to one of those appearances of the Lord in our text and in our message this morning. Not all the appearances of Christ were the same. His appearance to the women, for example, as they returned from the tomb to bring his disciples word, was one in which he suddenly appeared before them and greeted them as the friend and Lord that they knew, and they worshipped him. Matthew 28 tells us. But his appearance to the two travelers to Emmaus, Cleophas and his companion, is a different kind of appearance. Because in this appearance, the Lord must make clear to these disciples and to us the necessity of his suffering in order to be glorified. That Christ, as he says, ought to have suffered these things, and the third day rise again. For Christ there could be no glory without the cross. And for us, the entering into that glory of the resurrection by Christ is a proof, a sure proof and unmistakable proof that He finished and completed the work that He came to do for us on the cross. That He indeed suffered these things and has now entered into His glory, making a way for us to follow. This is the gospel that we need to remember in our perplexities. This is the clarity that we need as we meditate on the truth of Christ's suffering and resurrection. And this too is the joyful testimony that we must bring to each other on this day and to others who cross our path in this week or in the course of our life. Those who may never have heard of Christ, or those who have heard of Him imperfectly, or those who have heard of Him and not believed, need to hear. Christ suffered, and on the third day rose again, according to the will of God. And so we consider Luke 24, verses 13 through 35, for a few moments under the theme, "The Lord is risen indeed." We'll notice first, sad perplexity. Secondly, unexpected clarity. And third, joyful testimony. Sad perplexity, unexpected clarity, and joyful testimony. In considering the sad perplexity of the two disciples who were traveling to Emmaus, we need to set the scene, so to speak. The surroundings and the circumstances that these disciples found themselves in on that day. It was late in the afternoon of the 17th day of the month Nisan in the Hebrew calendar. It's the same day, verse 13 says, that is the first day of the week, which verse 1 makes mention of. And late in the day, late in the afternoon on that day, two travelers, two disciples of Christ, left Jerusalem to go to the village of Emmaus. Jerusalem was full of rumors circulating about Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified on Golgotha. The joy of the resurrection had not filled the hearts of these disciples yet. And they were not expecting His resurrection on the third day. Yet they had heard strange reports reaching their ears from different people and in different ways. There was, for example, the story of the women who had gone to the tomb early in the morning to seek the dead among the dead, to anoint the body of Jesus with spices and perform the last act of love for their dead and buried friend, who had found the tomb empty, who had heard the resurrection gospel from the angels, who had seen the linen grave clothes lying, and who, according to the command of the angel, had brought news to the disciples that the Lord was risen. This is the vision of angels that the disciples make mention of in verse 23. And when they found not His body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels which said that He was alive. There was also the report from Mary Magdalene and from the other women that Jesus Himself, the risen Lord, had appeared to them. As Matthew 28 and John 20 tells us. But when the disciples heard this, verse 11 says, the words of the women seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. And finally, of course, there was the rumor spread by the bribed soldiers who had been set by the scribes and Pharisees to guard the tomb of Jesus. The lie that they were paid to tell and to spread around. The disciples had come while the soldiers were sleeping and carried away the body of Jesus from the tomb. That's Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. All of these rumors, these accounts, these testimonies to the resurrection were circulating in Jerusalem. This was the situation when Cleophas and his companion left Jerusalem to make their way to Emmaus, a village about 5 or 6 miles, 6 or 7 miles from Jerusalem. We often wonder perhaps who that other individual was. Verse 18 mentions Cleophas. The other disciple is not given a name. And it's perhaps sanctified imagination that leads us to think of the fact that when we get to heaven and we're meeting our fellow saints there, and we inquire of a certain individual who they are, that individual will say to us, "I'm the other disciple from Luke 24. And we will hear from him this account of Jesus' appearance and opening their minds. But the scripture tells us what we need to know, which is that as they walked, they had an intense conversation together. Verse 14, they talked of the things that had happened. They had heard the rumors about Jesus of Nazareth. And now as they walked, they talked of what filled their hearts, the things that had happened. And they were not simply rehashing events. But the scripture says in verse 15 that they communed together and reasoned. They had an intense conversation. And the word reason means they were seeking together. They were examining these events together, looking at them from every angle. Even disputing about certain points, perhaps, together seeking answers. And the tone of their discussion was altogether sad. Jesus calls attention to that in verse 17. What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? They were gloomy. They wanted to understand. The knowledge of Christ was precious to them. They were trying to see the things concerning Him in their proper light and in their logical connections. They had reasoned and argued and looked at the problem from every angle. But all the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth were like a big jigsaw puzzle. And when they put all the pieces together, there was still a piece that did not fit. There was still a piece that in their minds just would not move into place. And we'll speak more about that in a moment. But now let's notice that it is in this point where Jesus appears, where He comes, and where He joins Himself to their company. He appears to them as a stranger. They did not notice His identity. Verse 16 says their eyes were holden, or as the ESV puts it, the English Standard Version, their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. Nor did these disciples notice how Jesus began to draw them out, how He met them in their sadness and drew out those things from them that were causing perplexity and sorrow. As He invited them to tell Him what they were talking about. Verse 17, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? This stranger is not rebuffed by their almost rebuking answer. Verse 18, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? But instead He gently persists. Verse 19, what things? And they tell Him the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Why did the Lord persist? It was not because he needed information, of course, but it was because these two disciples were perplexed. They had a problem. And this is the problem. This was the piece of the puzzle that just would not fit for them. In their conception of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, as the Messiah, there was no place for the cross of Calvary. Listen to what they say. We can imagine that their hearts were overflowing, and that in the text, in the few verses that we have in Luke 24, this is only a summary of all of the things that they reported to Jesus. After all, they had 6 or 7 miles to travel. First, they tell the Lord about Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 19, he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now, how many of Christ's mighty deeds and mighty words they had seen and heard, they do not say. But they call attention to those two great revelations of Jesus' divinity and messiahship. His deeds, his miracles, his wonders, his mighty works, and his words, his authoritative preaching, his exposition of the Word of God, his parables, making known the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But then, they mention the one fact that seems to make all of their conception of Christ go pear-shaped. Verse 20, the chief priests and our leaders delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. That was what they struggled with. That was what they could not fit into the jigsaw puzzle of their conception of who the Messiah would be. It's as if they were saying, this is our difficulty. Our leaders crucified him, and he allowed himself to be taken by their hands and crucified. He was condemned. He was nailed to a cross. How could this really happen, and how could he permit them to do it if he were really the Christ? Because that was their hope, as they go on to say in verse 21, we trusted that it had been he what should have redeemed Israel. They trusted. That's the language of faith. They had faith that it was he who should have redeemed Israel, who should have paid the price for Israel's deliverance. And yet now they speak of it as a bygone hope because of the horrible cross. We trusted, but it seems that our faith was in vain. And they even make mention of the resurrection, verses 21 through 24. We trusted that it should have been he that should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, really that means on top of all of this, today is the third day since these things were done. And then they go on to summarize the rumors that they've heard. The women of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. A final, sad, perplexed, dismal conclusion to their testimony of Jesus. They did not understand that the Christ should have been delivered and condemned and crucified in order to redeem Israel. The cross was a stumbling block for them. And that is the point at which many today in our culture and even in the church falter too. The world, of course, ignores the truth of Christ. It's not even that everybody in the world is openly hostile to Jesus of Nazareth. They're just apathetic about him. They don't care about his cross, about his resurrection, about anything having to do with him. There are professing Christians who are ashamed of the cross. And so they come with alternative explanations for it. The cross was Jesus dying for his beliefs. The cross was the demonstration of God's love, which has no saving power, but which was simply done to show how much God loves us. So God killed a man to show how much he loves us. Or that the cross is simply Jesus' attempt to move us to follow his example by being willing to die for what we believe as he died for what he believed and for those whom he loved. Many Christians today just don't see the point of the cross. The whole Jesus story is nice, but why that cross? It doesn't seem to fit. And for us too, that can be the case. Do you find yourself in these disciples to Emmaus, in their perplexity, in their questions? We know the truth of the crucifixion. We know that Christ came to die. We know that Christ needed to lay down his life. We believe it. And yet, when we meditate on the mystery of it, sometimes it's overwhelming that this would be the way in which God would work. So we need the clarity that comes from the sermon that Jesus now preached to these disciples to give understanding, instruction, and to strengthen their faith and build up their hope in him. The two disciples, as they walked and as they talked with the Lord, as they bring their account of Jesus of Nazareth to the dismal conclusion in verse 24, him they saw not. Now they receive a surprise, because this stranger who is still unknown to them and who from up till this point in the conversation seemed to be unaware, seemed to be the one who was seeking instruction, suddenly reveals himself in a very different way. He takes the lead in the conversation. He will instruct them in mighty words. That those words begin with a mighty rebuke in verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Now, we might ask, and if we put ourselves in the shoes of those two disciples, we would certainly be asking, why does Jesus begin in this way? Because it's usually counterproductive when a teacher begins his instruction of his or her students by impressing on them their stupidity, their lack of knowledge, and their need for instruction and slowness to absorb teaching. This usually antagonizes rather than disposes people to learn. But this was a fitting way for Jesus to begin. Three reasons for that. The first is, these men were acquainted with the scriptures, with the prophets, and with Moses, verse 27. And further, these men clearly were disciples of Jesus. We've made allusion to that fact already. Verse 13 says, two of the disciples, when the disciples are giving their account of the women's testimony to the resurrection of Christ, they refer to these women as women of our company, verse 22. So these disciples, these people, Cleophas and his companion, were disciples. They too had heard what Jesus had spoken, and which the angel reminded the women of in verses 6 and 7. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. These two travelers to Emmaus knew those words, and so should have known better. Secondly, Jesus addressed them in this way because he had the right, as one who was going to solve their problem and remove their difficulty. And thirdly, these disciples were seeking the knowledge of Christ. They were passionate about coming to an understanding of these things. They were believers. Verse where they said, we trusted that this is the one who should have redeemed Israel. Verse 21. And they knew that contradictions cannot be accepted even by faith. And they saw a contradiction between the true knowledge of Christ and the cross. They had a difficulty with that contradiction, but they were not ready to simply accept it as a paradox and go on with life. They were seeking the knowledge of Christ. They wanted to understand. They wanted to know. Sudden and sharp rebuke of the stranger impressed upon them that he would solve their problem and that they might still believe Jesus of Nazareth was the one who redeemed Israel. Now, we might also think that at this point it would make more sense if the Lord would simply have appeared to them as he would later and make himself known to them as the risen Lord. And as he did to Thomas in John 20, verses 24 to 29. But this is where our wisdom too fails. The Emmaus-bound disciples stumbled at the cross. If Jesus had simply made himself known to them and vanished out of their sight, they still would have been left with all of their questions, their sad perplexity. They would not have been benefited, and doubts would arise to confuse their minds again. So before they received a glimpse of him, they needed to be instructed by him. The instruction of Christ, the mighty words that he spoke to them, had a definite subject and a definite method. And the one theme of this short sermon of Christ is the necessity of the suffering of Christ as the way he would enter his glory. The divine necessity of the suffering of Christ as the way he would enter his glory. In other words, without the suffering, without the crucifixion, without the cross, there is no resurrection. Without death, there is no glory for Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, and no redemption for his people. Jesus states the subject in that question of verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And positively, of course, he's saying it is absolutely necessary that Christ suffered these things in order to enter into his glory. In other words, through the deep way of sin and death, God ordained to lead his people to glory that far outstripped the glory of Adam in paradise, and that would far outweigh any glory Adam could have reached even if he had remained perfect. and at the head of his people, leading them as the captain of their salvation and representing them, stood the Christ by divine appointment and ordination of God. But in order to lead them to that glory, he must enter into their humility, into their suffering. He must take their sins upon him and make atonement for them with the shedding of his blood. He must satisfy God's justice. He must take away God's curse from them by dying an accursed death himself. He must finish the work of their redemption if he and they are going to pass through to glory. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? There was no other way for glory than the way through the dark and horrible cross and the grave. That's the subject. Now, the method that Christ uses is to expound the scriptures. Verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He opened the scriptures to them. Moses, of course, refers to the five books written by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that are at the beginning of the Bible, and all the prophets refers to the rest of the Old Testament books. The prophets, of course, the major and minor prophets, but also the historical books, which, as they related the history of God's dealings with his people from creation through the fall, through the flood, in the calling of Abraham, and God's promises to Jacob and Israel, and his deliverance of from Egypt and through the Red Sea and his preservation of them in the wilderness and giving them the land of Canaan and governing the events of the kingdoms of Judah and Israel to the time that Judah was taken into captivity and then brought back from captivity to the promised land. All of these books, as they relate this history, prophesy that Israel could not redeem herself. God must redeem her through his anointed and appointed Savior. All the types and shadows in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle and the temple, the altar and the sacrifices, all of these testified that Christ must enter into glory through suffering, through the shedding of blood, through humility and shame. The very first promise of Christ in Genesis 3 verse 15, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, also spoke of the fact that that seed of the woman would have his heel crushed by the serpent. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. What a sermon that must have been. How those two disciples must have lost themselves in the words of Christ so that time seemed to stand still or to pass by without their knowledge. As Christ expounded the scriptures, this was an expository sermon, as all sermons should be. It was not a philosophical dissertation, even by the Son of God. It was not a wild appeal to emotions. Christ simply explained the things concerning himself out of the scriptures and made them known to his disciples. He followed the single line from Moses through all the prophets, through all the books of the Old Testament, until he reached the grand and glorious climax. The Lord is risen indeed. And as he spoke, the hearts of the disciples burned. As they listened, they were instructed. They were comforted. They were rejoiced. And they were given hope. This is clear from what they say after Christ appears to them and vanishes. Verse 32, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Beloved, their hearts were on fire. And the thing that made their hearts, that set their hearts afire, was that Christ opened the scriptures. And how we need to hear that. We do not have Jesus as our teacher today. We do not have him standing before us in our pulpit Sunday after Sunday to expound to us the scriptures. And we may say from time to time, oh, that we had Jesus to teach us, to explain the word of God to us, to apply it to our lives, and to walk with us as we carry out this word. But the thing that made their hearts burn was the opening of the scriptures as he expounded to them the things concerning himself. Christ provided clarity by his mighty words. And only after doing that did he make himself known to them in a mighty appearance. At length, as they traveled, they reached the village where they went. And interestingly, verse 28 says, Jesus made as though he would have gone further. I always pause at those words because to think of the Lord pretending something, to think of him in some way indicating that his journey did not end at Emmaus, but would end at another point. But they constrained him. They earnestly, almost compelled him. Verse 29, abide with us, for it is toward evening. And you hear in those words, the hymn, abide with me, fast falls the eventide. And he goes in to tarry with them. Calvin says in a certain place that God often pretends to be asleep, even though we know he doesn't slumber or sleep, in order that we may constrain him and pray to him more earnestly. And we see Jesus doing that here with these disciples. He's opened the scriptures to them. Their hearts are burning within them. And now he's going to leave them. They can't bear the thought. They earnestly can pray to him to remain with them. And he yields. They go into a place. They sit down to have a meal. And Jesus takes bread. The last time he had taken bread was when he did it with the 11 disciples in the upper room, the night he was betrayed, when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And now, for the first time since rising again, he takes bread before two of his disciples, and he breaks it, and he blesses it. And it is in that moment that their eyes are opened and they understand that this stranger who has talked with them by the way, who has rebuked them for being fools and slow of heart, who has then opened to them the scriptures and expounded the things concerning himself, is the Jesus of Nazareth who they trusted should have redeemed Israel, and who is alive on this day of his resurrection. They had lamented that the women who had gone to the tomb had not seen the risen Lord. Here he is now before their eyes. But before they can say another word, he vanishes from their sight. Jesus of Nazareth, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. They had believed the scriptures. They saw the revelation of the risen Lord, and now they responded with great joy. They gave a joyful testimony to the Lord's resurrection and to the understanding that he had brought to their minds. How could they not? Their hearts burned within them. Their eyes had been opened to the wondrous truth that Christ must needs suffer in order to enter into glory. They exclaimed these things to each other, verse 32. And then, verse 33, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, covered that 6 or 7 miles in a far shorter time than they had a few hours before, and found the other disciples, the ten, without Thomas, gathered together, and them that were with him. And this was their testimony: the Lord is risen indeed. What of us? We have the same truth. We have the same gospel as the sojourners to Emmaus did. Christ, our risen Lord, has returned in the Spirit. We have more than they did. And Christ is expounded to us through the prophets and the apostles. He expounds to us the things concerning himself in his word, through the preaching of the gospel, and through our testimony of that word to each other. As we remind ourselves, Christ must needs have suffered and then entered into his glory. We trust that he is the one who has redeemed Israel. Do our hearts burn with that truth? Are we aflame with that gospel? I often wonder how preachers and pastors in the church who do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ have anything to say to their people at all, at any time, on Easter or any other Sunday. What do they expound out of the scriptures if they do not expound the truth concerning Christ, that he must needs have suffered and been crucified and finished our redemption on the cross, and then because of that been raised from the dead by the power of God? What a gospel that is. How much is that something to set our hearts aflame? And what a message that is to bring out into the world and to exclaim to others, the Lord is risen indeed. And then to tell the things that were done in the way, the things that Jesus has done in our lives as the risen Lord. How he has expounded the scriptures to us. How he has opened our eyes to see him as our Lord and Savior. And how he is known to us. Not in breaking of bread, but in the offering of himself as the bread of life to the faith of our hearts in his word. And by his Spirit. Beloved, the Lord is risen indeed. Let us go and tell. Amen.